You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's start Acts 2, and I'll start at verse 14. And we're going to read this whole sermon, so that's going to be through verse 41. Or 39, excuse me, I'll go to 39. Starting at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but said, he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen. I'll stop there. So this is the first sermon that we see in the book of Acts, the first sermon after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to start by looking at the occasion of the sermon. So someone tell me, what's the occasion of Peter's sermon? What's happening right here in Acts 2? Go ahead, Sabine. Pentecost. And what happened at Pentecost? Zoe, what happened at Pentecost? That's right. When we think of Pentecost here in our day, we think of when the Holy Spirit came. Jesus, right before he went up into heaven, he promised that the Spirit would come. He said, wait there till the Spirit comes. And, of course, we think of this Pentecost as the time that the Spirit comes down in a mighty way upon the apostles. And, in fact, if you're Churches that follow a liturgical calendar will be celebrating or recognizing Pentecost in about 3 or 4 weeks, I think. Early June, I believe, is when that is generally recognized. So what happened at what we think of as Pentecost, when the Spirit was received, there was a noise from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. There were tongues of fire that were seen over the apostles and the disciples. And then there was the speaking in tongues. This is the first time we see speaking in tongues. I couldn't come up with any time in the Old Testament where there's any speaking in tongues other than perhaps Balaam's donkey. Perhaps could be considered speaking in tongues. Maybe one of you guys can think of another instance where they're speaking in tongues in the Old Testament. But this is something, I think, a new sign that is appearing. Within that speaking of tongues, though, it's important to note that that this is, my point about Balaam's donkey is because Balaam's donkey was speaking intelligible speech. He wasn't just braying like a donkey. He actually was making intelligent speech. And of course, it's not the donkey. We know that this was a miraculous work of God in that. But similarly, this speaking in tongues that we see here in Acts 2 is not just babbling. It's not some sort of unintelligible language, but it's actual speech. And we see that, of course, in verse 8, just before what we read, where those who are not the disciples, those who do not know Christ yet, are saying, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? So people are understanding what was being spoken in the speaking of tongues. And there's content, too. Verse 11 says that, what do they hear? They hear, this is the people, the Jews who heard this, they say, we hear them telling in our own languages the mighty works of God. So there is actually some content to this thing, to the speaking in tongues. And the reason I belabor that point, and this is not the first time someone has belabored this point from this pulpit, but of course what you hear in modern day speaking in tongues has no resemblance to this whatsoever. It is quite literally nonsense, meaning that there's no sense to it. It's simply holy babbling is essentially what they would consider it. But it's just nonsense. So that is not the same as the speaking in tongues that we see here. And that is explicitly taught against in 1 Corinthians 14, 6 through 12, this idea of making noise with nobody to interpret. That's expressly forbidden in the worship of God. So that's what we think of with a Christian Pentecost. But the Pentecost, they're already gathered there. So why are all these people gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost at the time in Acts 2? Anybody remember? Yeah, Mark.
The harvest or something of a Jewish calendar, like they're celebrating the harvest.
That's right. It's the Feast of Weeks, which celebrates the wheat harvest, and it's the second of the feasts in the Jewish calendar. And it involved a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It involved a sacrifice of the first fruits from the wheat harvest. I believe the wave offering is done at the Feast of Weeks, and also, although it's not, what is particularly recognized by Jews at the Feast of Weeks is the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah. And although there's really nothing in Scripture to say that the Torah, Sinai, the Ten Commandments took place at that, at that time of year, nonetheless, that's when it's recognized and celebrated in the Jewish calendar. And that's true even today. So today, practicing Jews will often, during the Feast of Weeks, during Pentecost, will celebrate by reading the Ten Commandments or even stay up all night reading the entire Torah. So that still today is something that is recognized this time of year. But think of it analogous to many of us celebrate the birth of Christ at Christmas time, in December. There's no evidence that Jesus was born in December, but nonetheless, it's just a time when we recognize that aspect of our salvation. And similarly, this is just when the Jews would recognize that aspect of what has taken place in the history, namely the giving of the Torah. So people are gathered there, and these devout men is what they're called in Acts, devout men from every nation. They're amazed and perplexed because they're hearing the wonderful works of God. They're hearing the disciples of Jesus proclaim the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. And they're perplexed. What's going on? And so that's the immediate prompting of this sermon, is that these people are perplexed about what's going on. And that's when Peter stands up to deliver this sermon. And so that's the occasion of this sermon. And then Peter's first point is to explain, well, what's going on? And that's really the first point of Peter's sermon. And what's going on, he says, is that it's a fulfillment of this prophecy from Joel. And then Peter proceeds to read the first text of his sermon, this prophecy from Joel. And if we look at Joel, Acts 2, 17 through 21 are basically a quotation of the Septuagint translation of Joel. And so if you compare 17 through 21 verses in Acts versus Joel 2:28 in your Bible, you'll see that they're not exactly the same. And that's because in Acts, Peter is quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew manuscripts. But it's very similar. It's clearly the same. You won't be confused if you put them side by side. So what does this prophecy from Joel include? And there's really four things going on in this prophecy from Joel that I wanted to bring out. First of all, in Joel, the Spirit is being poured out. We see that several times in there. Verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Verse 18, I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. So there's this pouring out of the Spirit that's prophesied in Joel. And sometimes we think of the Holy Spirit as sort of making his first appearance in the New Testament. We never hear of him in the Old Testament, right? Well, no, that's not true. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament as well, right from the first verses of the Bible, when the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And we also see in particular the Spirit's work whenever revelation is given. The Spirit is given credit as prophecy is uttered from the prophets. And here, this passage of Joel is prophesying, predicting a pouring out of the Spirit. And so we should associate that with revelation from God. So that's the first thing that's going on in this section of Joel. And then the next thing we see in here is that there's various cosmological signs and wonders that are taking place. And we see that in verse 19, I will show wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth, blood and fire, vapors of smoke, the sun turned to darkness. So there's various cosmological signs and wonders. And I think it's useful to consider as we look at this prophecy and consider that the Jews are there celebrating the giving of the Torah at the same time that Pentecost is going on. It's worth kind of comparing these things side by side, these events side by side. So at Pentecost, there are cosmological signs and wonders. There's a noise from heaven with the rushing of wind. There are tongues of fire. These are signs and wonders that are not, these are not normal. Something is going on. What kind of cosmological signs and wonders took place at Mount Sinai? It's a question for you.
Lightning.
Lightning? Thunder? People were terrified of the mountain, right? The mountain was covered in smoke. Yeah. So at the giving of the Torah, we see cosmological signs and wonders there as well. Another part of this prophecy is that sons and daughters will prophesy. You see that in verse 17 in particular. And again, in Pentecost, of course, we see the disciples proclaiming in tongues the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the wonders of God in tongues. I think we should see that as a reference to the word of God being issued, which is what prophecy is, the word of God. And then similarly, at Sinai, we see, of course, the word of God coming through Moses and the covenant of God coming through Moses. So in both cases, there's this this aspect of prophecy that is taking place. In addition, in this passage from Joel, we see that those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the tail end of that prophecy, verse 21. Those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And of course, at Pentecost, this is where we see the gospel of Jesus Christ, that good news of salvation, first in a mighty way being proclaimed to Judea. Of course, the gospel has already been going forth through Jesus' ministry, but Jesus did speak in parables. He was somewhat veiled in what he said, because the time was not yet ripe for it to go forth. And now the time is ripe. This is the harvest. The fact that this is a feast of celebrating the harvest is appropriate, for the harvest is ready. So in Pentecost, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, which, of course, is a gospel of salvation. And similarly, at Sinai, that's when the Mosaic Covenant is established, which is also, you know, of course, that the Mosaic Covenant is a shadow of the greater covenant. But nonetheless, it is what the church in its childhood, if you will, to use the analogy for the way of speaking of it that's used in Galatians, it's the way that the church in its childhood was to be taught how to be right with God. And so that as well, we should see as referencing the salvation of the Lord. So Peter's first point here is, what's going on? That's the question that's asked. What's going on? He says, this is the fulfillment of what was prophesied in Joel. And it's also worth pointing out that he starts out in these last days. That's referenced in the prophets to the day of the Lord. That's a big deal. This is the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Messiah. And that's his first point. What's going on is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But his second point here, as he moves on from that, is basically this, that Jesus is the Messiah. That's his second point. So let's look at how he develops that argument. So men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Let's stop there for a moment. Henry, what are the purposes? What's the purpose of miracles? To help people believe? Yeah, how does that help us believe? It shows that Jesus is all powerful. Yeah, so miracles themselves are there for a purpose in Scripture. Sometimes we get the idea that, or in our society, there's this idea that the Bible is just full of supernatural stuff happening all the time, and that's not really true. We don't see miracles happening all the time throughout history. We see them at specific periods where suddenly there's a lot of signs and wonders. And signs is a good way to think of it because it points to something. And miracles point to something. The miracle is not there just for itself. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he didn't do so because he was going to, you know, set up a soup kitchen and that was what he came to do. No, it was a sign that of what? Well, we're told right here that it's a sign that he was attested to by God, right there in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth is a man attested to you by God with mighty works. So the works of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus Christ, were showing that he is who he said that he is. He says he is. He is who he says he is. And we see that throughout Scripture anytime that there's signs and wonders. You know, when Moses is able to turn his staff into a snake and back again, what's the purpose of that? Well, it's to show that he has the authority of Yahweh. It's to attest that the message that he brings is indeed the message of God. When Elijah calls down the fire and incinerates the bowl and the water and the stones, what's the purpose of that? Well, again, it's to show that the message that Elijah was bringing was, in fact, the message of God. And so this is the first point that Peter's making, or the first way that Peter's developing this point that Jesus is the Messiah. He's been attested to by signs and wonders, and they already know that. This was not done in secret. Then he moves on to the crucifixion. It says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And here we see that the crucifixion was not an accident. It wasn't a second thought. It wasn't something that God thought of or was surprised by, but it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Even so, lawless hands are culpable for it. In other words, God's sovereignty does not remove our culpability for our sin. But Peter is bringing in the crucifixion as part of the work that Jesus had to do as the Christ, because he not only says that it was done with the foreknowledge of God, but it was with the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So Peter's making the case that that the crucifixion was part of the work of the Messiah. But this is one of those passages where we really do see God's sovereignty and our culpability put forward. Although God in his sovereign power uses sinful men, nonetheless, that does not excuse our sin. And it doesn't excuse our sin if we are unregenerate, and it doesn't excuse our sin if we are regenerate. Either way, we are culpable for our sin. But he doesn't end with the crucifixion, of course. He moves on to say that God raised him up. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then he brings out Psalm 16, a portion of Psalm 16, to state that this too was necessary for the Christ. And that section of Psalm 16, in particular, that he's referencing is there in verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. So Hades is the realm of the dead, right? It's not necessarily hell. It's just the realm of the dead. It's talking about death. And so to say that a soul would be left in Hades, well, when we die, our soul is separated from our body. And to leave a soul in the realm of the dead is to leave the soul separate from the body. And so David in Psalm 16 says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That's the soul. What about the body? Or let your Holy One see corruption. Well, Peter explains this to us. He says look, David's dead. We all know he's dead. His tomb, we know where his tomb is. So what did this refer to? What did it refer to that when David said that you're not going to abandon my soul to death? You're not going to allow my body to be corrupted. When clearly David's body has been corrupted and his soul remains apart from his body. And this is really where Peter's driving home that the resurrection is a requirement of the Messiah. And that's what he's doing there in verses 29. He's pointing out, look, we know that David is still dead. His tomb is here to this day. But this psalm, therefore being a prophet, he says in verse 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. Right, who does that apply to? Who's the one who would have a descendant on the descendant that will be on the throne of David is referred to as the Christ, the Messiah. So Peter's saying that this refers to the Christ, the Messiah. And he says that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter is saying, look, that's what this refers to. This refers to Christ could not remain dead. Jesus could not remain dead. And Jesus' body would not see corruption, would not decompose in the grave. Therefore, Jesus is the Christ. So that's the second point that Peter strikes home. And he started out by saying that the disciples themselves were witnesses to the resurrection. And now he's saying that the resurrection is required by Scripture. But furthermore, Jesus has now been exalted. This is in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and receiving from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Remember that Jesus also promised to send his Holy Spirit. In addition to Joel, promising that God would send the Holy Spirit. But he says that Jesus, that the Christ, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is important because the Christ, of course, is a king. And the king needs a throne. And the king needs to rule. And Peter's saying that Christ is indeed exalted and sitting at the seat of power at the right hand of God. And then Peter at this point also brings in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you guys probably remember that in Luke 20, 41 through 44 is when Jesus references Psalm 110 and asks the scribes, how can David, speaking this about the Christ, call the Christ his Lord? It was a rhetorical question that he asked the scribe. How can the Christ, the one who is a descendant of David, and therefore should be inferior to David, how can he call the Christ his Lord? And, of course, the answer is found in Jesus Christ, that it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is the disciple, this descendant that was in mind there. And Jesus' point there is that David knew that. And that's why David could say that his descendant, the Messiah, would be his Lord. So Peter's point is then that Christ is in fact reigning at the right hand of the Father. He's exalted. And then Peter brings in this crescendo, really, which is in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he's Lord, he's the King, he sits in power, and he's Christ. He's the one who was who sits in the throne of David, the promised Messiah. And it's the Jesus whom he crucified. So that's Peter's crescendo. And then just like our pastor always ends with some application, Peter also ends with some application. And that application is also prompted by the response of those who were in attendance hearing the sermon, because they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" to Peter. And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter's application is to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is not the first time we've heard that message, to repent and be baptized. John the Baptist also proclaimed that message as he was announcing the advent of the kingdom of God. But this baptism is distinct from the baptism of John the Baptist. And in particular, we see it right here in that this baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere, we know that baptism should be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in this particular context, where the sin has been levied against Jesus, it is appropriate that Peter would bring out in particular that you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Christ. So it's distinct from the baptism of John the Baptist. We also see that in Acts when some of the followers come to, I believe it's Paul, and they have not yet received the baptism, the Christian baptism. They've only received the baptism of John, and so they get baptized again. We're not Anabaptists, because we recognize that the baptism in the name of Jesus is distinct from the baptism that was done by John the Baptist. So, but this application then to repent and be baptized comes out here. We should also note that the phrase "to you and your children," that should bear in mind the covenant with Abraham. In fact, if you refer back to, we're running low on time here, but Genesis 17, where God gives the covenant sign of circumcision to Abraham. Repeatedly in those sections of scripture, God says that the covenant is with you and your descendants, you and your descendants, you and your children. And so this should be reminiscent of that promise, that this promise is for you and your children. It should be reminiscent of the covenant. And it also then calls to mind, since this is taking place at Pentecost, it should call to mind the issuance of the Mosaic covenant as well. So this issuing of the covenant, this covenant call, is common both at Pentecost and at the at Sinai. Let's see. He also says that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note that he doesn't say that you'll receive the gift of tongues, but every believer nonetheless does receive the Spirit. And we see elsewhere in Scripture, in particular in 1 Corinthians, that not everyone receives the same gifts from the Spirit. There are many different gifts from the Spirit. In addition, we see that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and of course we know that all believers are expected to show the fruit of the Spirit, and that's because all believers are expected to have the Spirit. So every true believer does in fact have the Spirit. We see as well that this message is for all who are far off. So this is an expansive message. This is more than just for the descendants. This is for all who are far off. And, of course, the rest of the book of Acts is the development of that, as that promise message goes out to, that gospel message goes out to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then finally he says, the promise is for you and your children, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Real quick, I want us to turn to Joel 2, which is what was quoted earlier. But this time I want us to actually turn there. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Joel. Joel 2 and verse 32 So verse 32 is what comes, is the verse that is quote, the last verse that's quoted, but I want us to read the whole verse. All right? Joel 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All right, so Peter didn't include that part, or at least Luke didn't include that in what was recorded in Acts. But nonetheless, I think this calling of the Lord aspect would have been at the forefront of the mind of those who knew Joel well. And the point is that this is a work of God. The repentance and the gift of the Holy Spirit, those are both works of the God. Works of God. It is God who works repentance in our heart, and of course it is God who sends the Holy Spirit. So just as the miracles and the wonders and the signs that were worked by Jesus would attest to who he is and the authenticity of his word, so the gifts of the Spirit and repentance that we know testify to the work of God in our lives. With that, we are 2 minutes over. My apologies. Why don't we end with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit, Lord, that does work repentance in our hearts, Lord, and that gives us gifts of the Spirit and works fruit in our lives. Lord, we pray that as we receive that gift, that we would see it as testimony to your worthiness, your work, your majesty, Lord. We pray that you would refresh us in that, and that you would indeed equip us, Lord, for the work that you would have us to do in extending that gospel message to the ends of the earth. Lord, we thank you that we can worship you, and we pray now that you would bless us as we make our final preparations for worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.